Well, this morning we turn back again to the Old Testament as we are in a series of messages on Christmas and the incarnation of the Son of God. We turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Last week we looked at the first gospel, the gospel of Christmas that was first given in Genesis, Book of Beginnings. And you remember the verse that we read together this morning. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Notice it's not as clear as a verse like in the New Testament, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus." So there's no name given. There's in Genesis 3, it's somewhat cryptic, and it's natural. You go when you go from Genesis to Revelation, doctrine becomes clearer and clearer as you go further in the Bible. And so we have the gospel there, and Jesus is called the woman's seed in Genesis 3. It's an interesting statement, and people ask, well, is that cryptic for the virgin birth? Because he's called the woman's seed, and we would not argue with that. And it says that he will crush the head of the devil. And the devil, though the devil will fight, he'll only be able to crush his heel. And a head wound is fatal, a heel wound is not. And so it tells us something about the Lord Jesus there in Genesis, that he's going to be of the woman's seed and he's going to battle with the devil. And you and I know that when Jesus was born, the devil was there to attack. And he was there to attack Jesus throughout his life. There was never such satanic activity and antagonism like it was in the days of the Lord Jesus. For 40 days, you remember, he was in the wilderness being tempted. And there was no relief from the devil's attacks even inside a church building. Remember, in the temple he was there antagonizing and seeking to thwart the efforts of the Savior. And we looked at the gospel there in Genesis 3 last week. And now, fast forward about 3,000 years, and we are in Isaiah chapter 9, about 800 years before Christ came. So let's see if the language is a little bit clearer about who Jesus will be, who the Messiah is. So beginning with verse 1 in Isaiah 9. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Remember Gideon, the Midianites. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see how this is much clearer than Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the woman's seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And in chapter 9, we're told that the Messiah would be a child born, a son given, that he'll bear the rule, the government will be upon his shoulder. And it even gives us his names, his reputation. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it tells us that there he will have no successor. He will not be overthrown in his rule because the increase of his government and peace will be endless. And it tells us of his dynasty. His dynasty will be of David. It says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even, again, the eternal aspect of the rule of the Son of God. And then it gives us that exclamation point. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this morning, I'd like us to look at a clearer view of the woman's seed that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. Again, it's fast-forwarding from Genesis 3 about 3,000 years. And you have an even clearer, though it is another revelation, another prophecy of Jesus Christ, it is certainly a clearer revelation as the time draws near for his actual appearance here on earth. Genesis 3, you remember, was the gospel preached to Satan. He was the first object of the gospel. Not because he was an object that might be saved by the gospel, but the Lord was rebuking him, thinking that the devil had thwarted God's chief creature. He had thwarted God's plan by the fall of man. And then now Satan was, as if Satan was saying, now what can you do? You've prepared the lake of fire for me and my angels. Now you must add on. You must add more room. You must dig out some more of the lake of fire. You must enlarge it because now your chief creation has fallen. And so the Lord comes right toward the devil and says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, is going to crush your head, though you will injure his heel, as it were. And the Lord is not afraid to tell the devil. He's not going to sneak the gospel in the back door. He tells the devil from the beginning that there's going to be a descendant of Adam and Eve, but of descendants specifically of Eve, that is going to do battle with the devil. And through this person's work, the devil, who is now in league with Adam and Eve, you know, when Adam and Eve fell, they were now in-laws to the devil. They were both hostile toward God now. They were both fallen sinners. They both hated God. They weren't playing hide and seek when they hid from God. Adam didn't want God to find him. Adam was afraid to be found. Adam knew at that point, as he felt the guilt of his deed, that really, you know, sin didn't really lift me above God, as the devil thought, as the devil had deceived me. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be on par. You'll be equal to him. So the Lord, just right to the devil's face, says, I'm going to send someone to save sinners. And you know how sometimes people say, well, you ought not tell people secret information because then they'll be able to thwart it somehow. And I understand that in nations there's top secret information that shouldn't be leaked, because the slip of the lip sinks a ship. But the Lord isn't afraid of giving the gospel to Satan from the very beginning and saying, look, I'm going to save sinners legally and righteously by giving them a substitute. And he would die in their place. Now, of course, that's not all the information given in Genesis, but it is given slowly but surely throughout the Bible. And even when Jesus came, the devil could hear the angels singing. The devil knew what was taking place when Jesus was born. And could he stop it? He tried to kill Jesus through Herod. He tried to kill him along the way. He did what he could to stop the salvation of sinners. But he failed. Try to stop the gospel. There's no fear of leaking this top secret information. It's actually information that is to be disseminated. Wisdom crieth without. She utters her voice in the streets. We should not be silent about Jesus. We should proclaim His birth. We should proclaim His life. We should proclaim His resurrection. But notice, Isaiah is not a gospel preached to the devil, though he no doubt has heard Isaiah 9. It must annoy the devil to hear Isaiah 9 preached over and over again, especially in December, in the world. Or to hear this read over and over again for 800 years and now 2,000 more years. But this message is particularly given to you and me, to you and I, sinners. It says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And so the message is here now straight to sinners who are the objects of God's love and God's salvation. So I'd like us to look at a few things about the woman's seed that has been promised to come, and His coming to earth that's prophesied all the way up until the end of the Old Testament. And then 200 years occur between Malachi and Matthew. The timing of the coming of the woman's seed is told in this chapter. It's a dark time. You know, there were no prophets, no preachers, no prophets, priests, and kings, as it were, between Malachi and Matthew. 200 years of absolute silence. And it says here that the people to whom the Messiah will come will have great dimness, vexation, affliction. Notice, in verse 1, they'll be walking in darkness, verse 2. They'll dwell in the land of the shadow of death. They'll be joyless, verse 3. They'll have the yoke of the burden and staff of the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, not of the Midianites, but as the Midianites oppressed Israel in the days of the judges. In the days of the judges were dark days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Isaiah doesn't say here, but the Romans are the Midianites that are prophesied here in Isaiah 9. Israel was under the dark oppression of the Roman Empire when Jesus Christ came. He came at the perfect time. He came when there was just a stump of Israel. He came on time. He came after allowing many thousands of years of saying to mankind, produce your Savior. Produce your Savior. And man was not able to produce a Savior in 3,000 plus years. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. At the right time, when everybody said, "What's the use? We have no hope. We're oppressed by Rome. We're slaves. We're nobodies here in Israel." The nation that had King David and King Solomon and King Hezekiah is now a has-been. It's a nation that is under the oppression, under the iron rule of Rome. Do we have any hope? And for 200 years, God hasn't spoken to us. He hasn't sent us an Elijah. He hasn't sent us an Isaiah. Where are the prophets that we read about that God has sent to His nation throughout biblical history? 200 years, there was no prophet between Malachi and Matthew. Perfect timing. Now they're under the Caesars and the Herods. And they're saying, has God forgotten us? He promised a Redeemer. And we've had 200 years of silence. Has the Lord forgotten to show mercy? Will He answer prayer? Do you feel it, brother and sister, at times? Lord, will You come down? Will You make Yourself known? Will You speak to my loved ones? They're under great darkness. They're ignorant of their true condition. They're not aware of the danger, that they're just a heartbeat from eternity, and there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Lord, will You visit us in our dimness and darkness and oppression and affliction? Boom, then He comes at the perfect time, didn't He? Perfect timing. God has not gone back on His promises. So the Bible gives us the timing that when the Messiah comes, it will be a very dark day. All the more when we have a dark background, how wonderful it is to have a bright foreground. The entrance of the woman's seed is given to us. It's hopeful. It's advantageous. Notice, unto us. The word unto means to our advantage. Not against us a child is born. Against us a son is given. It's unto. That's a word that speaks of hope, advantage. It's to your advantage that He is born. It's to your advantage and my advantage that He is given. Is He an accomplished adult? No. He'll come as a child. Differently than Adam. Adam wasn't born. There was no mother. Adam and Eve are unique. They arrived as adults. Were they 15? Were they 20 when they came? I don't know, but they arrived as adults. And yet as an adult, he couldn't keep from falling. As strong as He was, being God's creature, with God's help, with God's angels around Him, with a perfect atmosphere, none of that. It shows that man needs the Lord. But this Messiah will be a child born and a son given. Do you notice the difference there? Again, there's something a little cryptic here. A child that is a son, is that all it's saying? This child will be a male. Is that all that's saying? There are two separate thoughts here. A child is born, and a son is given. A child born, we understand, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. But a son given speaks something different. A child born is earthly, is humanity. A son given is heavenly. Do we not think of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave a son given. It's a gift. So you have birth and gift. Those are the two ideas. Now you say, well, isn't every child a gift from God? Well, that's a truth, but what it's indicating is He's come from heaven. It's a gift that God has sent from heaven. Therefore, He existed before He was born. He's a son before He's the child. He's the Son of God. And He's the Son of David. He's the root of David as well as the fruit of David. But He's the root first. So two distinct thoughts. Again, well, it'll be developed in the New Testament. But it is seen, it is understood for this to be the case. A significant birth takes place, a unique birth, but a precious gift. And isn't it appropriate at Christmas time that we give gifts and exchange gifts? But can we not convey, is it not a reflection of the fact that God gave His Son, wrapped in the Virgin's womb, the Lord Jesus Christ? What an entrance of the woman's seed. And the devil got wind of it, didn't he? He couldn't stop it. He couldn't stop it by Joseph divorcing Mary. He couldn't stop it by violating Mary. He could not stop God's plan of a child being born and a son being given. It's for us. Remember, brother and sister, Christmas is unto us. It's to our advantage, not disadvantage. It's to the devil's disadvantage. It's against the serpent that a child is born. It's against the serpent that a son is given. So the timing and the entrance of the woman's seed are given to us here 800 years before Christ. And the third thing I say is His boast, His responsibility, the government, the rule shall be upon His shoulder. He bears it. But it's a boast. The government is upon His shoulder. So this child is born the king. So you have again that idea that's somewhat hidden here. The government shall be upon His shoulder, not future. He was the king when He was born. He was the king when He was alive, when He was living. He was the king when He died. He was the king when He rose. He's the king who's ascended to heaven. He rules over all the earth. Prove it, you say. Every time a king dies, Jesus never dies. He's never dethroned. Men and women are dethroned. Men and women are assassinated. Men and women fail. Coups succeed. Just takes the death of a king to recognize that Jesus is still on the throne. Try, Satan, try to dethrone Jesus. He doesn't die. He's not going to have a heart attack at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus will not have no successor. He holds our lives in His hand. He rules over the nations. A nation that seems to be impregnable and indefatigable, as it were, in their power, all of a sudden lose their position as the queen of nations. Where is Babylon? Where's Medo-Persia? When they existed, they terrorized every nation around them. But where are they? Where are the mighty Egyptians? Where are the mighty Philistines? Where are the mighty Syrians and Assyrians and Babylonians and Medo-Persians and Grecians and Romans and Turks. Where will the U.S. of A be if we turn from God? The Bible says every nation that turns from God will be turned into hell, forgets the Lord. We have simply forgotten the Lord. We've forgotten Him. He's out of sight, out of mind. Jesus is the King. The government is upon His shoulder. In other words, it's saying He's sovereign. He's the sovereign. It's Davidic in nature and it's dynastic in nature. It's a dynasty, but there's no one beyond Jesus. Jesus is the dynamic King without any successor. And it says of His government, it will increase. Thy kingdom come. It increases. It doesn't decrease. It doesn't go away. You know, Jesus' kingdom, every time a soul is saved, is getting larger and larger and larger and larger. It's existed ever since Adam and Eve were saved. All the way up to now, His kingdom is increasing. And think about heaven with millions and millions of souls who've been regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus keeps saving. He keeps working. My Father worketh, and I work. He's working today. The increase of His government and of His peace. So it's interesting. Government can be peaceful or brutal. But here it's saying that His government is increasing, but His government increases by peace. Brings peace to the soul. Brings peace to the soul with God. So it's Thy kingdom come, the increase of His government and of His peace, Thy will be done. To conquer souls by forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to God. And it says He's going to order it and establish it. To order it, He's decreed it. To establish it means that it will not fail. He decrees it, and His decree is unfailing in nature. And so the woman's seed will, the Bible teaches, come at perfect timing. His entrance will be saving and advantageous. He will be a child born, a son given. He will bear the government, bear the rule. Satan thinks that he is the ruler. He's the usurper of rule. The woman's seed he's the governor of the nations. He's the governor of the church, the kingdom of God. And this governor will battle the governor who's a usurper of the world, the God of this world. But Jesus Christ will win. Christ is seated on the throne. The devil has been cast down to earth. It gives us somewhat of his identification, fourthly. Somewhat again, mysteriously. He's a child and he's a son. And I believe it's saying that therefore he is human and he is divine. This word, mighty God, in this passage, it's always used of Yahweh. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses will say, it says mighty God. It doesn't say almighty God. Almighty God is the Father. Mighty God is the Son. And there's a difference between almighty and mighty. And yet, this term, mighty God, is used only of Yahweh, the Father, throughout in other passages of the Bible. Zephaniah 3:7, let's just look at a couple of these. Jeremiah 32:18. It's one book over. Jeremiah 32:18. Jeremiah Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name. That's the name given to Jesus. That here it's given of the Father. So mighty God and almighty God are the same person. It's the same God. And then the challenge to us to turn over to Zephaniah. Don't be afraid. Just keep turning. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Just a few books before Matthew. Zephaniah 3:17. Zeph. Zephaniah 3:17. Just four books before Matthew. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He's the mighty God. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is spoken of the Father. And yet Jesus is given the title, Mighty God, in Isaiah. You want another one? Let's turn to one more. Nehemiah chapter 9. So we go to Psalms and then go backwards from Psalms. Job, Esther, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty God, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us and our kings, on our princes and on our priests, our prophets, our fathers, all the people since the time of the kings of Syria. And he's pleading with the Lord to come and visit them again. The mighty God. Indeed, Jesus' identity, the identity of the woman's seed is not just human, but divine. How can it be? How can someone be human and divine? Without his humanity and divinity mixing, that would be, if it mixes, he's neither human nor divine. He's somewhere in between. It's not his humanity deified or his divinity humanized. He is separately, perfectly human and divine. That's why we say he's one person. Don't say he's two persons. He's a human and he's human in God. One person, but two natures. This is what is given to us here in Isaiah. He is a child born and a son given. He's the mighty God because he's the Son of God who became incarnate by the womb, the virgin womb of Mary. Finally, we're given the work of the king that's amazing. His timing came at a dark time, but a perfect time. His entrance was advantageous. His government is sovereign in nature. He's the Lord. His identity is mysterious. His work is amazing. What would you expect the work of God-man to be like when he came to earth? It would be spectacular. You would expect miraculous. You would expect eternal in nature. You would expect universal in nature. Read his names. His name shall be called. Not that when he walked on earth someone said, Mighty God or Wonderful Counselor. We believe there are four couplets here. Not five. It's not Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We believe there's four couplets. Wonder of a Counselor. They go together. He counsels wonders. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It speaks of the work of the King, that it's amazing. First of all, it's miraculous. He counsels wonders. He counsels miracles. His wisdom is such that when He tells someone to do something or to say something or to be something, it's miraculous in nature. Come, Peter, on the water. Come. That doesn't happen. That can't happen. And Peter steps out of the boat and he walks. A wonder of a counselor. Be healed of your blindness. A wonderful counsel of the Savior. A miraculous word of wisdom. And the man sees. He saves sinners by a word because He is the living Word that would work for sinners. He's the wonder of a counselor. He counsels wonders. So what would you expect if God was walking on the earth? You would expect miracles. He walked on the water. He fed the thousands by multiplying food. He healed the blind and maimed, deaf and dumb. He counseled people to salvation who were resistant to the truth. He's the wonder of a counselor. We're told He's the mighty God. What is that saying of the Savior? That His nature is divine. But if you would look at it as a work, as He counsels wonders, wonder of a counselor, mighty God, He's the God that is strong. He's the God that strengthens the weak. He's the God that overpowers the strong. He's the God indeed that will crush the serpent. Is there any human being stronger than the devil who can get places so quickly, is invisible? There's no match. How can you overcome an invisible being without the help of divinity, without the help of God? Jesus is God who mightily overcomes the wicked one and mightily overcomes our sins and mightily overcomes our downfalls and lifts us up from the miry pit and establishes our going, sets our feet upon a rock. And it is interesting, called the Everlasting Father. This is not a confusion of the Trinity. The Father is the Father. It's not saying the Father is the Father and Jesus is the Father. It's not a confusing statement. It's a statement of His tenderness. It's a statement of the fact that He comforts people and it's forever. He's called the Everlasting Father, that is, He everlastingly comforts people. It's not for time only that Jesus saves us and helps us. He's there to greet us when we're dying. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You know, one of the hardest things for people is to die alone. Many people have died alone during this pandemic. Some of them have had phones next to their ear. But many people died alone. But you and I will never die alone if we know Christ. He's there with us as we're laying on our deathbeds. The devil may be hounding us with doubts. You will not go to heaven, as He told Eve, you will not die. But the Lord Jesus is there as our everlasting comforter, is the idea. He's our, as the Bible says, the Spirit was sent to be another comforter. The idea is that Jesus is there to comfort us. Soon, my child, you will be with Me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, I got to practice a little bit when I was laid up You know, what a foolish thing it is for people to think that I'll wait to my dying day to trust the Lord. Some of you have been so sick as I was previously. You know what it's like to be so sick and so feeling pain and confusion. You can't think. You can hardly pray, get words together. And there were a few days just like that that I just felt confusion and just an inability to think and communicate. And so many think that they'll wait for that day to trust the Lord. But the Lord was helping me practice. You better get ready. If you are going to have a dying moments, you better get ready with verses in your heart now. Get ready so that I can use my promises to you when the day comes when I have no reasoning and no ability to read anymore. And the Lord is our Father of eternity. He's the one who comforts us right into heaven. And I love the universal aspect of His work. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. There's no end to it. It's forever. It's universal in nature. As the waters cover the sea, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who rules by peace, by bringing peace to human beings through His precious blood. This King is amazing. His miraculous counsel, His eternal comfort, His universal peace that He brings to the soul. You know, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. One question we should ask someone is, what do you do with your guilt when they boast that they have no need of a so-called God? But what do you do with your guilt? Everybody has guilt. Everybody has remorse. What do you do with it? He'll take it with you into eternity unless you get it under the blood. Unless you get to the Prince who can give you peace with God forever and ever. And this peace is found not just in North America. It's found in every continent where Christ is preached. What a Savior we have. Christmas is about the woman seed who has come at the perfect time. Soul, are you in darkness? If you're without Christ, you're in darkness. But it's the perfect time to come because Christ is the light of the world. He has come to the advantage of the repentant sinner. He has come to take over your life as the governor of the nations. He's identified Himself as human and divine. He's the incarnate Son of God. And His work is miraculous, eternal, and universal in nature. You can trust in Him. Trust in Him, brother and sister. Trust in Him, friend, if you know not Christ. He can save you forever. Let us pray.